Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, let me take a moment and tell you about Susana. That's the way used to work for some Latins, and that's the way they would say it. Susana, it was so pretty. Susanna was a woman who lived a couple hundred years ago. Pretty amazing woman, had 19 children, nine of which sadly died in infancy. One author writes about her, quote, "Although she never preached a sermon or published a book or founded a church, much is known of her because consciously or unconsciously, as children often will, they applied the example and the teaching and the circumstances of their home." Let me say that again. Much would not have been known of her. She probably would have just died in obscurity. But because her children did what children often do, either consciously or unconsciously, wittingly or unwittingly, they applied to their lives what they saw with their eyes and what they learned from their mother. Her life was difficult. As I mentioned, she lost nine in infancy. After a minor spat, her husband left her for a solid year to tend to the children and provide. Here's what she wrote to him. "I am a woman, but I am also the mistress of a large family. And although the superior charge of the souls contained in it lies upon you, yet in your long absence, I cannot but look upon every soul you leave under my charge as a talent committed to me under a trust. I am not a man or a minister, yet as a mother and a mistress, I felt I ought to do more than I had done." And then she went on in this letter to explain how she had set apart time each night to teach and train and pour into her children. Again, you probably wouldn't have known her were it not for her children. But then again, I would say you probably wouldn't have known her children were it not for her. You see, the Susanna I'm talking about is Susanna Wesley. And her boys were John and Charles. John became an incredible evangelist who began the Methodist movement, introduced circuit riding, men who would travel from village to village and town to town, places that were inaccessible, taking the word of God to people on the frontier. One of my favorite places to go and relax is Denton, Texas. And if you go to the square and read the wording on the grave of John Denton, he was a circuit rider. That's how that town was founded. He brought the word of God to those people. John Wesley, it was said, rode over 250,000 miles in his lifetime on horseback. Preached over 40,000 sermons. I'm going on my 10th year in preaching. I can't even imagine that. Charles, no less a workhorse, no less gifted, no less instructed, wrote over 7,500 hymns, many of which we still sing today. The poet George Willam Wallace says it the best, quote, "The hand that rocks the cradle," what? Finish it with me. "Rules the world." It's true. You see, women, mothers particularly, influence the world from the bottom up rather than the top down. And that's what I would like to look at today. So in light of that, let's look at that obscure, hard to understand verse again. "But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint," self-constraint. That phrase, "through the bearing of children," is used here and here only once in Scripture. It's a word that was developed and used by Aristotle, apparently, and it means literally through the childbearing, and it refers to all that's involved in motherhood. It's not talking about the act of bearing children or the ability to bear children. It's talking about the role and process of rearing children. It's important to say that, because if you are a woman here today and you're not a mother or not a mother yet, you're thinking, well, what does this have to do with me? No, motherhood is not the biological motherhood I'm talking about. Yes, much of that process and that role of child rearing takes place within that framework, but also much of it doesn't. And so I want you to think of it in terms of older women rearing and pouring in to younger children. That may be consistently 24/7. That may be just several times throughout the month or the week. But it is a role that is to be undertaken with great care and consistency. And moms, if you know it, and you do, it's a role that consists of great self-sacrifice. And connected with that quote, bearing children phrase, is this odd conditional clause. Look at it again with me. If conditionally, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Faith, love, sanctity. Faith, love, sanctity with self-restraint. Okay, so what does that mean? You've kind of been through the verse, you've given us some great facts, it's still pretty cloudy. What does this mean? In fact, some of your versions don't say preserved, what do they say? Saved. Boy, you want to really add some mud to the water. Women will be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith, love, and sanctity? I don't even know what that sanctity means, but you're telling me salvation is somehow linked with bearing of children? Really? Is this really the text you chose for today? Yes, I like challenges. Before we talk about what this means, let's talk about what it doesn't mean. This way it cuts way down on the emails I get during the week. Number one, this is what Paul is not saying. I would encourage you to take notes on this. He is not saying that childbirth saves from sin. I hope he got that. I mean, this catechism has been real helpful, saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. Childbirth has nothing to do with spiritual salvation. Number two, he is not saying that they maintain salvation through childbirth. And number three, he is not saying that every woman should be married. He's not saying that every woman who is married will have children, or that somehow fertility or infertility makes a difference in God's favor upon that woman, or somehow reduces or increases her worth. None of that is at play here, okay? So let's just make that real clear. What he is saying is this. He is saying that although Eve, as the first woman, bears the initial stigma of being the first one to sin, that God in his common grace, and specifically we're going to see special grace for Christians, is going to reverse the effects of a lot of this, the perception, the reputation, through this wonderful opportunity, this divine opportunity to rear children to be part of the advancement of God's kingdom. Let me say that again. Although through Eve, the woman bears the initial stigma of having fallen into sin first, this can be completely turned around by raising godly children. Number two, while on the surface, recognition in the church seems far greater and more important, what this verse tells us is that real day-to-day discipleship takes place in the home. I think it's important to remember that I read that whole context. There's restrictions put in that context about what women and what roles they're allowed to take in the church. Now, that's not based upon essence, is it? I need a resounding no out of that one, okay? No. It says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but it was the man who was first created and then the woman. He's not saying, you know, hey, women are less, we don't need to let them teach. It's not it. It's a functional issue. It's a functional role. But you can imagine, this is first century Ephesus here, okay? Timothy's there, done some preaching. They're getting this letter from Paul. You can imagine if you're a woman hearing this, you might think, well, then I'm less of a person. Well, then my contribution to the kingdom, my gifts and talents, maybe they just don't count that much. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying, you may think recognition in the church is a big deal, and discipleship in the church and discipleship of men is a big deal, and it is. But what you may not realize is discipleship in that home congregation is a really big deal. This is where lives are impacted in a way that we can't even imagine. I want you to hold your finger there and turn to the right just a few pages to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10. I'm going to start to make a connection here. If you look at our timeless truth at the top of your outline, it says, mothers have a divinely appointed role to greatly impact their children for the kingdom. And then we turn to chapter 5. I'm actually going to start reading in verse 3 because I want to give us the whole context. It says, honor widows who are widows indeed. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and one who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she's brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. And you're probably saying, okay, now I'm really confused. I thought we were talking about biblical motherhood, and you go to a passage on the support of widows. What's going on here? Well, I'm glad you asked. Again, it's the first century. Welcome to the first Christian church in Ephesus. That's where we are right now. We're sitting here. We're hearing this letter read. We're learning a little bit about gender roles. We're learning about biblical motherhood. And then we get to honoring widows. What's going on? Remember, this church is struggling. Church in Ephesus. Do a lot of rich people join the church back then or today? And when you guys drove into this neighborhood, how many people were clamoring out of their homes to go across the street? No, there were not many mighty, not many noble, not many wealthy, were there? And so the church had limited resources in the way of leadership, limited resources in the way of funds, and they had to determine with these limited funds what kind of widows, what kind of women who had lost their support that they were going to take care of. Remember, there's no Social Security back then. There's no welfare. When a woman's husband died, she lost her support. She couldn't just go out and get a job. And so the church has to determine what kind of woman without financial means that they want to put their stamp of approval on. This is not nearly as much about a woman whose husband has died as much as it is what kind of woman do we want to put our stamp of approval on who cannot earn a living. Paul says basically this is the long view of biblical motherhood. You want to understand what biblical motherhood looks like? You can't get it in a snapshot. You can't just take your cell phone and look and say, oh, that's boy, did you see how that mother just loved on her kid there? Or how she corrected him well? Or how they're being so obedient? Paul says, no. I'm going to give you a long view. You want to know what biblical motherhood looks like? Let's see some that are nearing the end of their race, and let's talk about what it looks like. Biblical motherhood is not doing a great thing at a point in time. It is doing the small things consistently over time. So now remember those three conditions. Faith, what's the next one? Love, and sanctity with self-restraint. Now watch this as I read back over some of these verses. Look at verse 5 again. Think about that term, faith. And let me define it for you. Faith is being a constant abiding in Christ. A constant abiding in Christ. Verse 5, now she is a widow indeed who has been left alone and has her, what? Has fixed her hope on God. And continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. Is that a constant abiding in Christ? And he says that's compared to someone who what? Gives themselves to wanton pleasure, does what they want. I mean, we look at that and we think automatically something sexual or deviant, but hey, idols of the heart can be anything, ladies. He says, biblical motherhood, at the end of the race, if you're looking back, this is a woman who has her hope fixed upon God, who prays regularly, often, consistently. Look at verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man. The word in the Greek there is literally a one-man woman, a faithful woman. Biblical motherhood at the end of the race looks like a woman whose hope is fixed upon God, is a prayer warrior, and has been a faithful, faithful wife. Well, look at the condition of love. Love here is doing what is best for another, regardless of its cost to you. Love is doing what's best for someone else, regardless of the cost to you. What's interesting is it's that word agapao, okay? You've heard the phrase, the word agape. It's a godlike love. In fact, when the New Testament writers were writing and they were wanting to use one of the Greek words for love, they realized they didn't have any that would fit for a godlike love. And so they made one up. And so throughout the New Testament, you see this word used that is not common in Greek. But it is one that is describing a very self-sacrificing love that does what is best. Look at verse 10, thinking about that quality. Having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality, literally the love of strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted them in distress. I don't know if someone asked me to describe love if I would use that list. I mean, I might say, well, just a real tenderness, a real compassion. I might use the word self-sacrificing, but would I go so far as to say bringing up children, reputation for good works, showing hospitality to family, to strangers, washing the saints' feet, helping those in distress. No, love pictured here is one of action, isn't it? No doubt it's an overflow of the heart, but it's one of action. And thirdly, sanctity with self-restraint. A good way to define that might be sanctity. That means to sanctify, to set apart, okay? Someone who is set apart for a greater purpose, and the flip side of being set apart for a greater purpose is that you deny yourself, okay? Self-restraint. So it's being set apart for something that is greater than you, more important than you, and part of that is denying oneself. I mean, that describes our mothers, doesn't it? Well, look at the end of verse 10. And if she has devoted herself to every good work. Sanctity. She is set apart. She is devoted, set apart for good work. Paul says, you want to see what biblical motherhood looks like? And he goes, let's go stand at the finish line and watch some of them. Wow, did you see her? You don't think about it. She's 65, 70 years old. Her kids are long gone and grown. You don't think about that. Hey, but let's look at her life. What do we see? We see a pattern of consistency. We don't see ticker tape parades. We don't see, you know, a bunch of Facebook posts on how great she is. We don't see all this other stuff. We just see a woman who has devoted her life in the service of her Lord by taking care of his children. Did you catch that? We see a woman who has died in obscurity to herself because she's living for the Lord by taking care of his children. Now right about now, ladies, I mean, if you're not feeling the importance, and maybe even in a good way, the weighty burden of the responsibility that weighs on your shoulders, then I haven't done something right. I want you to feel that, but not in a negative sense, in an opportunistic sense. As we go on here, you're going to see that this gifted appointment by God has ramifications you can't even imagine. Certainly your husband can't even imagine, though he probably does appreciate it more because there's just so much he can't do. Essentially, what I'm talking about is motherhood is being a model. It's being an example. Oh, men can lead, right? But who led the leaders? I mean, men can teach, but who taught the teachers? Men can be kings, but really, who are the kingmakers? Now, I think Wallace had it right. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. In the next few minutes, I want to specifically and practically encourage us with these three conditions or these three ingredients of biblical motherhood: faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. And I appreciate you letting me just keep those biblical terms. You know, I got to tell you, I was kind of tempted because no one uses words like sanctity and self-restraint anymore. But I really want to stay close to Scripture here because I believe that teaching Bible doctrine and Bible dress is where we're going to grow the most, because we're not going to water down those words. So let's look at those three points. Let me set it against the backdrop of what the world deems important. Tell me if you haven't heard this before. Maybe you've even said it before. Come on. What kind of woman who changes diapers, does laundry, cooks meals, and teaches, what kind of effect do they really have on the world? That's what the world sarcastically asks, doesn't it? Oh, you don't work? You heard that before, ladies? Stay-at-home moms, you don't work. I watched so many women just grit their teeth over that one. You don't get the clock out, do you? Let's use these as our guide. Let's look at our first one, faith. If faith is a constant abiding in Christ, what does that mean? What do you mean, constantly abide in Christ? I think we understand the abide picture. We're going to see that again, especially in our next Romans text. But it's a drawing near and abiding, especially when you see pictures in John 15 of the vine, you know, and abiding, a vine being grafted in, that is abiding, that it is drawing strength from the root. It is the root that supports us, not the other way around. And so when we abide in Christ, we draw near to Him. Our very lifeblood is from Him. That means we're spending time in the Word. As a friend of mine used to say, there is a desperate dependence upon Jesus Christ, realizing that we are only strong in His strength. We're incredibly weak otherwise. But I think there's another aspect to that abiding in Christ, or that constant, regular drawing upon His strength, and that is trusting Him for the results. And I think I can imagine, now that's the greatest challenge for me, I imagine it is for you too, ladies, that we can draw near, we can spend time in His Word, we can fill our sails, as it were, with His Word and His precepts and His doctrine, but it's hard not to try to hold on to those results. In fact, during Lord's table, that's what I was confessing sin specifically on. Lord, forgive me. Help me repent more on just thinking about what's at hand. Not to worry about the results, but to simply be obedient, to abide. Does the Scripture give us pictures of this? Does it give us examples and models with women? It does. It does. If you will, turn over back to your left to Acts chapter 12. You know, the book of Acts, the establishment of the church. We see the theme verse is Acts 1:8. And you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. And that's how the book goes. It starts in Jerusalem, it goes to Judea, Samaria through persecution, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. Well, look at chapter 12. We're starting to see some persecution. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now, at this time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Nice guy, huh? He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And this is part of the inner three. Remember James and John and Peter were the inner three. So James has been killed now. In verse 3, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, verse 4, he put him into prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Well, I think you know the story. An angel rescues him. Look down at verse 8. The angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Verse 11. Peter thought it was a vision, a dream. He didn't think this was really going on. And it says, when he came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Verse 12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. And there were many gathered together and were praying. Don't overlook that seemingly insignificant phrase, the house of Mary. The house of Mary. Mary was the mother of John Mark and the aunt of Barnabas, Paul's sidekick. And what we see here is her exercising an amazing faith, a constant abiding in Christ, even in the midst of persecution, and trusting him for the results. We read this like this is just a name that we kind of recognize, and this is a house, and this is location. This is so much more. You see, men of the way had become wanted. First it was James, then it was Peter, and then guess what? It was just going to keep going. He was going to build his reputation on the necks of Christians. And as the church is being persecuted, the church is drawing near to one another, and they're abiding in Christ, and they need a place to meet. How big do you suppose the homes were back in first century Palestine? Not very big. They needed a place to meet where there's a little bit of space. Church history and tradition records that that place was Mary's house. Ladies, what do you feel like your house being marked for destruction might do to you? Add to this, you have a family. Add to this, your husband's name is not mentioned here. You're probably a widow. Do you feel this? This woman was willing to risk a lot. She was willing to risk a lot. And I can imagine her son, John Mark, who's probably a young adult at this point, learning from this model by watching what she's doing. You can imagine her coming in the first day after James had been executed. "John, a great man died today." "What's going on, Mom?" "He's executed." "Really? I thought we were just kind of considered just like part of what Jews believed. I mean, I know it's different, but you're telling me persecution has come to Jerusalem?" And then maybe a week or two later, "Hey, John, Peter's been arrested." "Mom, what are you going to do?" "I'll tell you what we're going to do. You're going to help me clean the house. Because the church needs to meet and pray to our God. And God has given us this place, and we will use it for his glory. And you see her die to herself and risk all, and that boy's watching." This woman continued in faith and trusted God for the results. And I absolutely believe that it was this modeling that caused her son to be able to do the hard things in future years. Though we know John Mark stumbled for a period of time and failed Paul, we know that he came back to be a missionary, a church leader, and what did he write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? The Gospel of Mark. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. I don't know that I would make that connection. She opened up her home for a church to pray a little bit, and somehow that made that provided an effect in her son. That and countless others that we don't even know about. Moms, the seemingly mundane things you do in obedience and taking risks for your Lord, your children are watching and emulating. God is using as seeds being sown in their life. And maybe they're an unbeliever now, but he may use it one day when he opens their heart, regenerates them, frees their will, and grants them faith and repentance and brings them to Christ. You are having a part in the advancement of his kingdom in ways you can't even imagine. Look at our second point, love. You say, well, this is an easy one. Every self-respecting mother loves her children, right? No. Remember, this is not a mother-like love. This is a God-like love. This is a love that does what is best for that child, regardless of what it costs you, or frankly, what it costs him or her. That's not so easy to do. You say, well, how does that flesh itself out? Well, if you've been at Metro for any amount of time, you know that our theme verse is 1 Thess 2:8. Let me read it for you. It says, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. We simply summarize it by saying that our goal here is to impart the word and impart our lives. Yes, we agree that's what mothers do, but do we understand the special connection to that verse? Can I read to you the previous verse, verse 7? But we proved to be gentle among you, Paul's writing, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Paul says, the love and affection we have for you in doing the godlike kind of love, of doing what is best for one another, regardless of what it costs us, flows out of a mother-like affection for her children. That is the real caring of being willing to sacrifice self for those who have been put in your care. It's doing what is best, regardless of how they feel, regardless of what it costs you. It is loving both formatively and correctively. And I want to take just a minute and look at those two. Formatively, let's think about that in terms of coaching and pouring into them and instructing them. Our passage in 1 Timothy 2 is in the context, as we mentioned, roles that are acceptable in the body. And while a woman may not stand behind this pulpit and exposit the Word of God, children of Christian mothers, how many times has your mother stood at the pulpit of the Christian sink, as it were, and exposited the Word of God? Maybe not in a 45-minute sermon, but in sharing an overflow of what she's learning in the Scriptures as she's doing dishes, taking care of the home, helping you with homework. I remember that's how my mother used to teach me. Whether it was the kitchen sink, whether it was around the house, whether it was in the car, carpool. And if you're feeling overwhelmed, like, I'm not a capable mother, I don't know the Bible that well, I don't feel like that I know how to sit down and have some sort of formal worship time with my kids while dad's at the office, let me encourage you. The biblical picture of formatively loving your children by teaching them the Word of God is a picture in Deuteronomy 6. When you sit down, when you rise up, when you go along the way. You say, well, I just don't feel like that's my role. Proverbs would disagree. Proverbs 1:8, hear, my son, your father's instruction. We get that. But do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath around your neck and ornaments around. Fathers cast a vision. They may lay down the rules, but moms do the day-to-day teaching. Moms are the ones that answer the questions, right? Moms are the ones that shape our worldview. Guys, we know that, and we probably need to tell our wives, the mothers of our children, that it is our mothers who have shaped how we thought, because they were with us in the morning and in the evening and the night when we were crying, when we were sick. We owe the way we think to our mothers. Proverbs 6:20, my son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is the lamp, and the teaching is the light, and the reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Which one of us has not heard our mother's voice when we're at a crossroads decision, right? Hey, don't do that, I told you. And has saved us from a boatload of harm. Or maybe we didn't listen to her instruction and it caused us a tremendous amount of pain. That Proverbs 6, what's interesting about that, do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Do you know the very previous few verses? Do you know what they are? The seven abominations. Here are all the things that you need to run like heck from. You need to avoid like the peg. All these things, these are the worst things. They're gonna be your downfall. Sin destroys. I don't know that I've ever put the two and two together, because in the very next passage is, do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Avoid these things. Remember what mom said. That's kind of what Solomon is saying. The father's commandment is a lamp, but the mother's teaching, it's the light. And biblically, moms, you do that throughout the day. As you walk and you talk. As you do things, you sprinkle your speech with the Word of God. You unashamedly engage your children in conversations. You ask them how they think about certain things, and then you correct it and explain it and drive them to Scripture. And it drives you to Scripture, because when you teach, guess what? It forces you to learn better. You know what I think of when it comes to this principle? I think of Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother. A mother who had her son at an old age. We don't know a lot about his upbringing, but we do know something about John the Baptist. And Christ says, there's no one better. That this guy was it. He knew his Bible, and he loved the Lord. Do you think that just came about by chance? I would say no. I would say he learned at his mother's knee. That she talked to him and sang to him from the time, you know, he was just an infant until he was a toddler, until he was walking and he was a young man. And she made sure that he had spiritual food. She understood that that was her divinely appointed role, was to make sure he was fed spiritually. I have no doubt that Zacharias' father did a lot of teaching, but it was mom that was with him. And Susanna Wesley felt the same. Her husband was in London for a long period of time defending a friend against the charges of heresy. And the guy he left to fill the pulpit didn't know his Bible. And mom realized this. I've got 11 kids. We're going to church each week, and this guy doesn't know his Bible. Dad's not around, and I'm responsible for their spiritual feeding, and right now my children are starving. So she would gather her children together on a Sunday afternoon, and she would read her father's and her husband's sermons to them. She made sure they were fed spiritually. That's what moms do. They do it formatively, and they also love correctively. They discipline. Though it doesn't feel right, it is what's right. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there's still hope and do not desire his death. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. And what moms do is they spiritually feed their child and correct with the rod of reproof. What they're doing is they're wrapping this activity in prayer so that someday he will go from the rod of reproof prayerfully to the rod of Scripture. Isn't that what we want, moms, dads? For someday, that discipline that was at your hand to be discipline from the Word of God in His hand. Well, look at our final point, sanctity with self-restraint. This is a picture of self-denial living for a cause much greater than yourself. And this can only be done with a correct perception of things. My favorite psalm, you may know, is Psalm 127. Behold, children are a gift from the Lord. I think we get that. I don't think moms particularly like the end of that psalm. They are also arrows in the hands of a warrior. They're a gift, but it's a temporary gift, isn't it? That you're not an owner of your children, you're a steward of them. And arrows are meant to be taken out of the quiver and released. And so your job is to be a manager, to be a steward. We're charged with the job of rearing that child, but he or she is not really ours. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever given your children to the Lord much in the way Hannah did it in the Old Testament? In the spirit of Hannah, she gave her child back that she didn't even have yet. Let me just read it to you, her prayer in 1 Samuel 1, verse 11. She says, O Lord of hosts, if indeed you will look upon the affection of your maidservant and remember me, and will not forget your maidservant, but give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. Now you may say that's a Levirate prayer, committing him to the priesthood, and I'll give you that, that's true. But the spirit of that is what we're all called to do. Because if we don't, we run the risk of violating the first commandment, that child becomes our God. And we develop a child-centered home. If we really think that this child is ours, then we will treat it as our God. And God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That being set apart for a cause greater than ourselves will affect how we see things and how we do things. And so part of understanding that I am caring for this child, and this child is not really my own, but it is the Lord's, means that this child is also not the most important thing in my life. And that there is an order of God. And my husband before my children. And you may have to, in your process and journey of motherhood, correct that. When your child disrespects their father, you might try something that we tried around our house. Don't speak to my husband that way. Loving your children means understanding that your love for them, your care for them, being set apart for a greater purpose, is not about what they want, but what is best for them. Seeing ourselves, ladies, as a steward of God's gifts, set apart for the release and training for the advancement of his kingdom, that's biblical motherhood. And I know a lot of you know that, and you're doing a great job at that, but what I want to do today is inspire you that this is not just about having a smart kid or an athletic kid or an obedient kid or a kid with this many degrees or one who's successful. This is about developing children who will do the hard things for the Lord that make differences for eternity. And one day when you get to heaven and the Lord says, well done, good and faithful servant, implicit in all that is the names of your children who impacted the world in the little things of everyday life. Now, the hand that rocks the cradle truly does rule the world. I do want to leave us with one point of clarification that biblical motherhood embodies the duty of modeling, but it is the Lord who changes the heart. And so I do want to take one of those burdens off of you, and that is, only the Lord changes the heart. Good parents do sometimes have bad children, difficult children, have children who punt the faith, shame their parents, and bring pain upon the family. It does not reflect upon your mothering. We are to obey and leave the results to him. You are the gospel in your child's life. Let me encourage you to use words. If there's anyone here today who is confused by what I'm saying, maybe doesn't understand what I mean by the gospel, about how that all of us are sinners and deserve death because we serve a righteous and holy creator God, and that it is only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we can be made right with him. I really would like you to come talk with me today, because we want to be a gospel-saturated, gospel-preaching church, and that we don't preach behavior modification here. Please, don't leave here today without talking to one of us. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we can spend together. I pray that in a biblical manner that this text has been an encouragement to say, well done, good and faithful servant, and yet we can excel still more. I pray that our times together as a family will be refreshing today. I pray that as sons and daughters, we will honor our mothers and say, you know, Mom, when that pastor was talking about someone who is faithful, even in the midst of adversity, Mom, I thought of you. Mom, when he mentioned someone that loves in such a way that does what is best for that child, regardless of the cost to her or even how I feel, Mom, that exemplified you. Mom, you are that person who has lived for something greater than yourself. And I don't know that I have thanked you enough for giving your life for mine and pouring into it. I am who I am because of you. Father, thank you for putting godly mothers and mother figures in our life. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.